It's my pleasure to introduce our first speaker, John Ferguson. Dr. John Ferguson is a colleague in Inverness, where I am a minister. John is minister of the APC congregation there. And before that, John did his PhD in the University of Aberdeen. John is also the secretary of the research committee of Rutherford House, so involved in various things and in various ways. And we're delighted that John is giving this first paper, The Word as Lamp, a Study in Revelation. Thank you, John.
Well, thank you, and thank you also for your invitation to me to give this paper on the doctrine of Revelation and the Word as Lamp. Before I begin, one of the responsibilities I have for the Evangelical Society is taking or reviewing the books for the Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology, and so I'd just like to take this opportunity, if I may, to say that I have a number of books in my possession, and if you would like to review a book, and you could speak to me. I'm actually looking for reviews in the next month as well, if you happen to have any time for this. But I have books on church history and the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament, inspiration and interpretation. I have one or two commentaries as well on Luke and Galatians. There's some works there on a new perspective and justification. And there's one book which I think would be especially interesting to have it reviewed for the next bulletin, and that is a book on Christianity and nationalism, and it's written with respect to the upcoming referendum later this year. So it may be interesting to have a review of that. You can, if you'd like to do that, then you could just mention that to me sometime during the conference. We turn then to the doctrine of Revelation, and with respect to the Word of God, Revelation and the Word of God have been matters of much controversy in the history of the Church, and this is particularly true in the post-Enlightenment West, where we find empiricist and rationalist and idealist philosophies and evolutionary science, and each of these have subjected the Word to intense criticism, if not directly, then indirectly. And in the minds of many, the integrity of the Scriptures have been left in tatters. And so Peter Jensen comments that the task of rehabilitating that position, that Scripture is the Word of God in a post-Enlightenment world, is truly formidable. In theology, the historical critical school, in its analysis of the text of Scripture, has questioned the reliability of the Word of God. Meanwhile, the Church, in her various traditions, maintains that Scripture is the Word of God, that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, but what the Church means by this is disagreed. The place of Scripture, its use, matters of inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, and canon, and much, if not all, of what has been predicated of God's Word has been disputed. Questions of revelation concern fundamental matters in theology. How has God made himself known? Where has God made himself known? And what has God made known about himself? We are concerned here with God's revelation, the communication of the knowledge of God to the created order, and in particular to humanity. It's appropriate then that we begin our study of Revelation and the Word of God with respect to the principles of these matters, and we therefore look to its traditional locus in systematic theology, which is prolegomena. The doctrine of revelation is addressed in the principles of theology, and we must consider, therefore, the logic of theology. Principles are decisive for theological formulation. The theologian's comments or commitments here will shape his or her doctrine, and it is customary in post-Reformation dogmatics to, in other words, the Protestant and particularly the Reformed tradition, to take up the subject of revelation in theological prolegomena. Here we find two principles of knowledge, the principium essendi, the principle of being or essential ground, and the principium cognoscendi, the principle of knowing or cognitive foundation. In natural science, the principium essendi is the world, while reason is the principium cognoscendi. In theology, God is the objective ground of knowledge. He is the principium essendi. He is prior to all things and distinguished, for he is the creator of all things, and he is therefore also the ground of all knowledge concerning himself. Theologians, I think, agree by and large on that, that this is God is the principium essendi. But when we come to the principium cognoscendi, the principle of knowing God, well, this is a much more contentious matter. But we must say that God's revelation is the principium cognoscendi, and it is God who reveals himself. We only have knowledge of God because God chooses to give us knowledge of himself. But where we find the difficulties and variations of understanding is the media through which he chooses to reveal himself. And so we come to one aspect of the principium cognoscendi, which is the principium cognoscendi externum. There are many proposed answers to the question of how does God make himself known externally to ourselves? How may we know God? And in philosophy, the subject has been taken up of how we may know anything outside of ourselves. And here we have much in the way of diversity. We really have the history of philosophy in the after the Enlightenment or during the Enlightenment. The rationalists, the empiricists, we have idealism, and then we have some Scottish common sense, which certainly when I was at university, I was glad to hear about common sense. And then theology, how does the object, philosophy is concerned with how does the subject know the object, but theology is principally concerned with how does the object reveal to the subject? How does God make himself known to us? And here, equally among theologians, there is controversy, a diversity of views as to the principium cognoscendi externum. Roman Catholicism, Scripture, and the Church. Mysticism, revelation of God is immediate. There is no mediation. Deism, the light of nature, is the principium cognoscendi externum. Berkhof, in his Introduction to Systematic Theology, speaks of the principium cognoscendi externum in liberal theology as being human nature. And then in the Reformed Protestantism, Scripture is the Reformed, is the principium cognoscendi externum, sola scriptura. Diversity in principle helps to explain diversity of theological views and positions within Christianity. The principium cognoscendi directs the study of God and informs theological formulations that are made. And A brief survey of these views will also indicate to us the relative weight of Scripture in theology. And whenever querying a theology or assessing it, we must ask ourselves, what are the theologian's commitments? What are the commitments there in the Principium Cognoscendi Externum for his or her reasoning? And so two examples that we can use here. Philip Schaff speaks of the doctrine of justification as the material cause of the Reformation. The formal cause was sola scriptura. In other words, the locating of the Principium Cognoscendi Externum in the Reformation is scripture. And that is a break from it being scripture and the church. And so hence the schism from the Roman Catholic Church. When another example we can give here is, we might consider this in a moment, but we can look at it just now. When you think of the Principium Cognoscendi Internum, that reason has been used as this. When reason is in the service of revelation, you have, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. But when revelation is in the service of reason, then you may find the rejection of the Trinity, because three in one does not fit with reason. And there are a variety of different views on the God's being, of course, Unitarianism, Modalism, Tritheism. Why Scripture alone as Principium Cognoscendi Externum? Well, I think the point of the Reformers and the Reformed tradition is that this is not a matter of choice to us. But the demand of the Scriptures is that it is the Principium Cognoscendi Externum. This is the way by which we come to a knowledge of God, for all of Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so therefore this is what is maintained in the Reformed Confessions as well. We find evidence of their of the principles which are committed to here. For instance, in the Westminster Confession and chapter 1, section 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. So the Reformed tradition is stating that the Principium Cognoscendi Externum is the Scripture and Scripture alone. Now to consider the internal aspect of the Principium Cognoscendi, how is it that we come to have a knowledge of God, and how is it that we can attain this? There are also some differences and different views, and thinking here particularly of the Reformed tradition, Berkhoff states that the Principium Cognoscendi Internum is faith. Bavinck speaks about this as the illumination of the mind by the Spirit. But in a sense, I think we can draw a common denominator here, and the key for coming to a knowledge of God is regeneration. As the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the distinction that Paul's making in that passage is between the natural and the spiritual, what belongs to the flesh and what belongs to the Spirit. Looking at theology as a wider whole, we find that there are other responses to this question of the Principium Cognoscendi Internum: reason, human understanding, feeling, intuition, moral consciousness have been proposed. But the point of the Reformed and the point I'd wish to make here is that, again, we return to the scriptures and we find in response to that view of reason being the way in which we come to know God is that scripture tells us that our minds are corrupted. There is a corruption of the natural mind, Psalm 82, verse 5, Romans 1:21, and Ephesians 4:18. And we might also point out the point which is made in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, of the searing of the conscience. And so the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. And here is evidence of the principium cognoscendi internum being the related to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. While we might identify the work of the Spirit as the principium cognoscendi internum, I think it's also significant to note here that the Reformation tradition does not reject reason or experience or tradition as important values or things which the Church must take up. But the point is that these are not the principium cognoscendi internum. Instead, the Reformers see these aspects of our thinking and of our thought as in service to the work of God through his Holy Spirit, not above and not to contend with it. As we begin to try and draw this part of the discussion to a close, what about the position of the doctrine of revelation? And considering these things first of all, John Webster highlights a concern about revelation at the beginning, the doctrine of revelation at the beginning of the theological system. He says, construed epistemologically, revelation becomes pre-doctrinal, prelegomenal, the ground of doctrine which is itself explicable in relative isolation from, for example, Christology or pneumatology. Accordingly, revelation migrates to the beginning of dogmatics, taking up its place before the doctrine of God, acquiring greater and greater epistemological sophistication, but at the same time threatening to sever its ties with the loci that follow: Trinity, Incarnation, Spirit, and Church. And certainly we would not want to abstract the doctrine of revelation from other aspects, such as theology proper and Christology and pneumatology, for all truth concerning God is revealed truth. And so we would expect that the doctrine of revelation both informs and is informed by the doctrines of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it would not be desirable to try and study the doctrine of revelation in isolation from these other doctrines. Indeed, we find that the claims of theology will take us further than this as well, because the claim in theology is not only the matter of the subject gaining knowledge of the object, but the claim of theology is that this is also the only way in which we are able to gain knowledge of the subject. This is the only way in which we are able to gain knowledge about ourselves. Calvin comments in the opening of his Institutes, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." Knowledge of self demands knowledge of God. And we may give an example of this. It comes in the first chapter of Genesis when God says, "Let us make man in our image." St. Gregory of Nyssa writes about this teaching that we have here of man being made in the image of God. And he says that since the list of individual good gifts is a long one, it is out of the question to apprehend it numerically. The language of Scripture therefore expresses it concisely by a comprehensive phrase in saying that man was made in the image of God. Revelation bears directly upon doctrinal formulation. Consider the bearing of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the bearing it must have on natural and social sciences and the study of humanity. The Imago Dei must be fundamental for any study of humankind. Having now surveyed the logic of Revelation, we may now consider more closely the different modes of revelation and why Scripture in particular is the principium cognoscendi externum. Scripture, considered as a written document, is one particular aspect of God's revelation, yet it comprehensively teaches us concerning each other aspect of God's revelation. When Scripture speaks of revelation, it does not itself make a distinction between general and special revelation. These are two aspects of God's revelation. Bavinck comments, "The distinction between a natural and supernatural revelation has not been derived from the action of God, who expresses himself both in the one and the other revelation, but from the manner in which that revelation occurs, viz. Through or from beyond this natural order. In its origin, all revelation is supernatural. Special and general revelation, they come from the same God. In that sense, they are one revelation, and yet they're also distinct, distinguishable from one another. Christ is a mediator of both. We learn this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. For it is through Christ that God has created the world, and now he has spoken through his Son. And it is customary among Reformed theologians, therefore, to view God's revelation as consisting of general and special revelation. And so we find this in the Reformed Confessions, Westminster Confession 1:1, and Belgic Confession Article 2. To turn to general revelation, this concerns God's revelation of himself in nature, the created order. Scripture texts such as Psalm 19 speak of the heavens declaring the glory of God, the sky proclaiming his handiwork. The day pours out speech, the night reveals knowledge. His common grace is made known to all in the rising of the sun and the sending of the rain. God's wrath is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18. The Lord's mercies are new each morning, Lamentations 3. He is known in the way that he governs his creation. Romans chapter 1:19-20 are particularly informative for the doctrine of general revelation. God says, Paul says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of creation. It's sometimes said that general revelation has no redemptive value. However, the consequence of general revelation is that it leaves no excuse. And this pertains to man's or humanity's moral responsibility before God, which follows God's revelation of himself in nature. The case for which humanity is no excuse is stated in the following verses in Romans 1:21-25. And in the light of God's revelation of himself to humanity in the created order, the truth of God has been exchanged for a lie. Hence, the created order is worshipped rather than the Creator. While general revelation may not have redemptive value in and of itself, in other words, we don't find redemption in God's general revelation, nevertheless, general revelation does not leave mankind in a neutral relation to God. For in creation, he universally grants mediated knowledge of himself, and it is to a fallen world. In passing here, we might comment on the bearing of the doctrine of general revelation with respect to evangelism. The doctrine of revelation has two functions here that I see anyway. It presses unbelief and also informs the Christian's evangelism as well. It presses unbelief in that God is plainly revealing himself to those who say they disbelieve in him or disregard him. And then it informs evangelism, for a frequent error, I think, in evangelism is that God is unknown to the unbeliever. God is known and is clearly perceived in his creation. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Romans 1:19. While no person is saved by general revelation, redemption does not come in a revelatory vacuum, and therefore agnosticism and atheism are exposed as inadequate accounts of the human relationship to God. Instead, wisdom has been exchanged for folly, and the glory of the immortal God for images. The reality is not God failing to provide enough evidence, as Bertrand Russell famously said, but rather the reality is that fallen humanity has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Natural or general revelation is a constant revelation from God, therefore, to humanity, but it does not have redemptive efficacy. For this, we must turn to special revelation. We might at this point make a comment about natural theology that this enterprise pertains, it seems to me at least, to general revelation. It lands in the truths of God that are communicated in creation. But we note that while theistic proofs may have use for conversion, they are not converting proofs. These proofs are limited to God's divinity and his attributes. For God's will, which is where we find salvation, we must turn to special revelation. Here Calvin says, "That brightness which is born in upon the eyes of all men, both in heaven and on earth, is more than enough to withdraw all support from, i.e. to leave without excuse, men's ingratitude. Just as God, to involve the human race in the same guilt, sets forth to all without exception his presence portrayed in his creatures. Despite this, it is needful that another and better help be added to direct us aright to the very creator of the universe. It was not in vain, then, that he added the light of his word by which to become known unto salvation." Colin Gunton comments that Calvin's view is that without the Bible as a pair of spectacles, we are unlikely to be able to recognize even general revelation for what it is. And this is consistent with what Calvin says here when he says that just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles, will begin to read it distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. So we turn, therefore, to special revelation. God has revealed himself in nature, general revelation, and in his word and son, special revelation. There is diversity to God's special revelation. He reveals himself and his will in theophanies, miracles, prophecies, for example, in the giving of the law. Hebrews 1:1, that God spoke in diverse ways and diverse times. The writings, the graphe, are breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. But God's climactic self-revelation is his Son. For, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Calvin comments in general revelation in contrast to the revelation of his Son. And here we begin to see, I think, the luminosity of God's revelation in his Son to the world. But since, when we wish to rise to God, all our senses immediately fail, Christ is placed before our eyes as a lively image of the invisible God. There is no reason, therefore, why we should toil or no purpose in exploring secrets of heaven, since God provides for our weakness by showing himself to be near in the person of Christ. Let us learn to direct our eyes to Christ alone, as all power is committed to him, and in his face God the Father, who would otherwise have been hidden and at a distance, appears to us so that the unveiled majesty of God does not swallow us up by its inconceivable brightness. As we consider the heightened revelation that God has given to us in his Son, we must also, at this very point, be wary of mishandling Scripture. Paul's instruction to Timothy is that he must be rightly handling the word of truth. The role of Scripture is not a mere instrument to lead us to Christ, to then be discarded like Wittgenstein's ladder. He came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. The word leads us to the Son, and the written word becomes more precious to us because it is the divine word of the Father, and therefore his word, the word of Christ. Romans 10:17 does make a reference to this, that the word of God being the word of Christ, attesting that the Old Testament scripture is one which belongs to Christ. Romans 10:16-17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The scripture is breathed out by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:9, 1 Peter 1:11. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. The word proceeds from God, and so Christ is revealed by the word. Marcus Dodds held that the word of God was in the Bible. Rather than identifying the word of God as the Bible, and I merely use Marcus Dodds as an example here, he distinguished between belief in Christ on the authority of Scripture and belief in him from his own personal acquaintance. But in response to this, Hugh Martin comments, belief in Christ on the authority of Scripture is belief in him on his own authority. We turn then to further consider God's revelation with reference to his word. There are, as we've mentioned, many controversies concerning the word of God, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, just to name a few. Peter Jensen says that each element of this doctrine of revelation has within it an unfortunate and unsustainable division, born largely out of repudiating the idea that the words of Scripture can be, in any direct and revelatory sense, the word of God. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 9 to 14 draws our attention to the task of the speaker in the assembly, the preacher and teacher, and what he must do. And from this text of Scripture, we may consider some of the themes which are also taken up elsewhere in the Scripture regarding matters of the word. Here it says that besides being wise, Koheleth, the preacher or the speaker in the assembly, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter always been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As we read that portion of scripture, we can think of many of the different controversies that there are regarding scripture. But first, we'll take up knowledge and knowledge of God. Revelation concerns God making himself known to those who did not otherwise know him. We are concerned with the knowledge of God and therefore knowledge revealed by God. Paul views God's revelation as analogous to any human revelation. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And that chapter is, I think, a particularly important text in this regard. And I found helpful myself listening to John Stott's readings here at the Keswick Convention in 2000, where he goes through the work of the Holy Spirit in the giving of God's revelation. And in verse 10, he uses these headings: that the Spirit searches, and then the Spirit reveals. The Spirit inspires, verse 13, and then the Spirit illumines. The Spirit illumines, verse 13, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And that has proven a difficult phrase to translate, but is expressing the ability to discern spiritual things, the comparing of matters, bringing together, explaining and interpreting. And here again, we're to think of this matter with in the back of our minds, or maybe in the front of our minds, the distinction between the natural and the spiritual, which is being made in verses 13 and 14. The point which is being made here is that the bringing home of the truth of God is from first to last a work of his Spirit. It is written by the Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 21, illumined by the Spirit, and only accepted by the one in whom the Spirit has regenerated, chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. And then also in Galatians 4, verse 9, where the apostle speaks to the Christians there, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. The apostle here is not speaking about God knowing what he did not know before, because, of course, God knows all things. He is omniscient. But rather, he is referring here to the people coming into the knowledge of God, which God has granted to them. And again, we can pick up on Calvin's comments here, that Paul reminds the Galatians, when they had derived the knowledge of God, he affirms that they did not obtain it by their own exertions, by the acuteness or industry of their own minds, but because when they were at the furthest possible remove from thinking of him, God visited them in his mercy. What is said of the Galatians may be extended to all, for in all are fulfilled the words of Isaiah 65:1, I am sought of them, and they asked not for me. I have found of them that sought me not. It is the word of God by which we come to the knowledge of God. And here I think it's worthwhile making the point that while we have in God's word his revelation, and it is verbal, it is God speaking, it is his voice, not all things are communicated by words. Language is not able to communicate all things, and of course that's what we read in Romans 8:26, that the Spirit of God groans in a way which is deeper than what words can express. And we may find ourselves that we are groaning in ways that we're not able to find words. But God has come to us and made his will known with his words. Not all the things of God are revealed either. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. Ecclesiastes 12, there's the thought there of knowledge, and then also the studying. And this is the matter for the speaker in the assembly. He is to study. And here we come to the matter of revelation and reason. Peter Jensen says that we are in a culture that deliberately and pervasively exalts human autonomy and dismisses God, as demonstrated in the privatization of religion and conventional morality. There is a misplaced confidence, in other words, in human intellect and reason. And as we turn to the scriptures, we see there, we're being told that their rational faculties have, to some degree, at least, been affected in the fall. And the point in theology is that its reason finds its true use in the human capacity of studying God, and in fact in studying in all things, when reason is in the service of revelation. And it's here that reason finds its right use. And so in the Reformed Confession of the Westminster Confession, this is, we are in the church being encouraged to reason and to think about the things of God, and theology is encouraged. Because the whole counsel of God, it says in chapter 1:6, is concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And it's there we see the encouragement of the use of reason. But again, we do not begin our study of God from a neutral position. And I think the point of the reformers and the Reformed tradition too is that we don't begin from a neutral position in our study of anything, but it is we have to, in our study of God, come first to the revelation that God has given, and this informs us of how our study of God is done. Studying and weighing. The teacher weighs. Some parts of the scripture are more important than others. Scripture is its own interpreter, and so as we come to the word of God, we must spend our time in it and dwell upon these things. And of course the point which is made in Protestant churches that disputes are resolved by recourse to the word. It says in the Scots Confession, chapter 19, as we believe and confess the scriptures of God sufficient to instruct and make perfect the man of God, so do we affirm and avow their authority to be from God and not to depend on men or angels. We affirm, therefore, that those who say the scriptures have no other authority save that which they have received from the Kirk are blasphemous against God and injurious to the true Kirk, which always hears and obeys the voice of her own spouse and pastor, but takes not upon her to be mistress over the same. That is to say, again, this point of reason is subservient to God's revelation. And then in Westminster Confession, chapter 1 and section 10 as well. So, therefore, there's the studying and the weighing, and then the arranging of these matters with much care as well. And come to Calvin. I've mentioned Calvin, of course, throughout this, and it's because Calvin sees the pinnacle of revelation that God has given to us is in Christ. And at the same time, he was given to the study of the scriptures. Of course, we have all the volumes of Calvin's commentaries and his works on the Word of God. And William Cunningham speaks about Calvin here. This is in thinking of how we are arranging the matters of Scripture with great care. Cunningham says, "He is the greatest and best theologian who has most accurately apprehended the meaning of the statements of Scripture, who by comparing and combining them has most fully and correctly brought out the whole mind of God on all the topics on which the Scripture gives us information, who classifies and digests the truths of Scripture in the way best fitted to commend them to the apprehension and acceptance of men, and who can most clearly and forcibly bring out their scriptural evidence and most skillfully and effectively defend them against the assaults of adversaries. Calvin was far above the weakness of aiming at the invention of novelties in theology or of wishing to be regarded as a discoverer of new opinions." You might notice here that, again, in theology, it's not the matter of rearranging the bare statements of Scripture. Sometimes in the past that has been one of the responses to Reformed theology, is almost a denial of theology altogether. And so words which we are accustomed to use in the Protestant tradition are rejected because they're not biblical words. In other words, you don't find those particular words in the Scripture. But when we're thinking here about proverbs or wise sayings, we're thinking, of course, Scripture is the wise saying, it is God saying, and then also we think of how the matters of the world and our own thoughts are concerned with the Scripture. We might say that the words of Scripture is like nails firmly fixed. It is the Scripture is in, as we've been making our survey through Revelation, it's not the only locus of revelation today. God reveals himself in the created order as he has done so ever since the beginning of his creation. But the Scripture is the only locus for God's written word. No word is to be added or taken away. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The revelation we have is complete. It's the word of God is a complete word. And Scripture, Jesus says, cannot be broken. John 10, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will not pass away. And as we consider the scripture, we see that there is evidence of its author's self-consciously writing scripture. John 20:31, when he says that these things are written so that you might come to believe in the Son of God. Throughout John's Gospel, he speaks of what is written, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And then at the end, he says, these things are written. He seems to be self-conscious that he is writing the Word of God. And you can see that sweep through John's Gospel. If you look at 2:17, 6:31, 6:45, 8:17, 10:34, 12:14, 16, and then 15:25. Peter infers that Paul's writings are the scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. And Paul is referring to Luke writing the scriptures in 1 Timothy 5:17. He says, "For the scripture says the laborer deserves his wages," and this is a quote of Luke 10:7. And also Jesus in Matthew 19:5 attributes Genesis 2:24 to God, even though those words are not attributed to God there. And it comes after God has spoken, and then the narrator writes, and then Jesus says that what is written there in Genesis 2:24 is what God has said. So in these things, anyway, we begin to see that the words of Scripture are like nails that have been firmly fixed. And the words of Scripture are the words of the one shepherd. The Word of God is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says that, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit." This text informs us concerning the writing of the Word of God and inspiration. And here we might note that it's not saying that inspiration is dictation. It is saying that although God did use in parts of the scripture dictation, to communicate his word, it is a carrying along by the Holy Spirit. And the point which is being made here in 2 Peter 1:21 is that what God has done in carrying them along by his Holy Spirit is also at the same time something that man does not do. The same word is used here for what is not produced as for what is produced. No prophecy was ever produced, Pharaoh, which means brought or carried. It was as God carried, Pharaoh, participle, present, passive. And so this text informs us concerning inspiration and that God has communicated his word. And as we read the scriptures, we see that God has communicated his word and has inspired in that way in a variety of ways. He has spoken in many ways, in diverse ways. And we can see one of those ways in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, when Luke speaks about the method, the way that he has written the Word of God. It is by his research into these matters. Well, 2 Peter 1:21, I think, preserves the integrity of the text as inspired because it rules out the notion that Scripture is merely man's reflection upon God's revelation or that the Word of God is a witness to revelation, and I mean that in the weakest sense of it just being a human witness or a human account of what God has done. Paul Wells comments, negatively, the prophecy of Scripture exists because of the initiative of the Holy Spirit. The source of Scripture is in God himself. The prophets are God's servants, and it comes to us through the instrumentality of the Spirit. They were not just guided or led as they wrote. The precise sense of the word carried along indicates that they were picked up, transported, and brought to their destination by the lifting power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like also to make mention here of the unity of Scripture as well. They are given of one shepherd. And we have in mind here the text of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And we might take up a recent article by Steve Chalk, who says that we believe that it is misleading to think of the Bible as a book, a singular book. Rather, it should be recognized as a library, a complex collection of historical documents written, edited, and compiled over the course of at least 1,500 years, and representing various literary genes, worldviews, languages, cultures, agendas, perspectives, and opinions. It must therefore be read, understood, analyzed, and acted upon in context. Although we refer to the Bible as our sacred text, it is more accurately a collection of texts which have become sacred to the Church. Together, these documents form the account of an ancient sacred dialogue, a giant conversation initiated and inspired and guided by God with and among humanity about God, his creation, and our role in it as his partners. What we're speaking about in response to that is that the Scriptures come from one source, that is God, mediated by his Son and given by the Holy Spirit. The shepherd's motif also is, it gives us the general sweep of Scripture as well, because it is implying submission to the authority of the text. And of course, the shepherding motif and submission, we see that, for instance, in Psalm 23. Here the matter is one of subordination to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the mind must be subordinate to Christ. And it's only in this way that the principles of revelation will ultimately be regarded. The submission to the will of Christ is not without pain. The word of God is fixed like goads. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There is the pain of submission. But ultimately, the outcome of not submitting to Christ is much worse. As Paul says in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I think it's interesting to think of the Word of God as like goads when we look to the Apostle Paul's account of his own conversion. And Christ comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you, in other words, to, we might say, to live against the Word of God. Beware of anything beyond these. We might think of the boundaries of revelation. I remember one of the first lectures I listened to was on theology, was by Jim Packer, and he was speaking about the doctrine of God and how God has, in his revelation, shed light in the world. And the task of the theologian is to study what God has revealed to us, but to go outside of these boundaries, to go outside of what God has shone his light upon, is speculation And there's this one phrase that I remember Packer saying, speculation leads to corruption. Paul's concern for the church in Corinth is that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul, having been raised in the school of Gamaliel, would have been well acquainted with other literature, of course. He is not denying the importance of these, but the scriptures stand alone as the authoritative written word of God from God, and therefore must be considered for what they are, ta hiera grammata, the holy scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15. In the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, we see the application of the word. The way to live is in accordance with the word. The whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments, that we may know God. The question is, how may we know God, and how may we know his commandments, his will, that we may fulfill our duty? And as we read that scripture in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And as we read that same word, we learn also in the scriptures that the light is Christ. John 8:12, he is the light of the world. In conclusion, then, God is the principle of being and knowing. And we have seen that knowledge of God requires God's self-revelation. It is diversely received in general revelation and special revelation, though it has the same source, for it is God's, all of God's revelation. For us to have clarity concerning both general and special revelation in our study of God and in our study of the world, indeed, we must turn to the scriptures. The scriptures which provide us the knowledge of God. It is only when the word, the divine word, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our hearts that the word shall be accepted. The word is reliable as God's revelation because it is his word, breathed out by God. It cannot be turned aside upon faith in Christ. It is not only the means by which we come to know Christ, but it is also the means, and primarily so, the means by which Christ makes himself known to us.
We need to finish this session about 20 past, just to give people a little break before lunch at 1:30, so we've probably got time for two or three questions.
Words being like nails in a coffin, God extending his word in scripture. Do you have room for the prophetic word within that affirmation that you've made, in addition to anything that appears in scripture?
I think that if there is a prophetic word, then it is something which is also to be distinguished from the Holy Scriptures. And one of the points that we'd want to make is that God has spoken in a particular way in the Scripture by his Spirit. And these prophecies must be distinguished from any other. Now, in taking up the matter of prophecy, and speaking about, often that means speaking about the future. Whether someone speaks about the future and speaks accurately about it, only time will tell about that. But there is, we find in Scripture, and it speaks about the priesthood of all believers, and when we take up the study of Christ and Christology, we have his mediatorial office, that he is prophet, priest, and king. And it seems to me to be proper to then speak of This is something which we are also taken up into, as indicated by being the priesthood of all believers, that there is also a royal gift which is given to Christians, the crown, for instance, that we receive at the end of time, and there is a prophetic function of speaking the truth. But what I would say in reference to that is that to speak the truth is always to speak in accordance with the Word of God. And that is the test for any way in which we speak.
Thanks very much, John. Words wide-ranging come to mind over that paper, so thanks so very much for it. A couple points. I was reminded of a question you asked last September at the Dogmatics Conference. I forget actually which the speaker was, maybe that's just as well, but you asked about God as author. And a couple of points in this paper, that question came back to me, especially in your account of those who wrote scripture, and that you resisted talking about dictation and so on. I just wonder if you have a form of words which in your own mind bring together the sense that God is author, or in the striking words of, you know, at the end of Ecclesiastes that are given by one shepherd, and how that relates to the authorship of scripture that we might think of in a more human sense.
Yeah. When I remember asking that question and that situation as well, I think the point which I was just trying to make there is that the doctrine of inspiration in Reformed theology is not encapsulated by dictation. There are aspects of God's word which were written by dictation. I think Jeremiah 36, for instance, when God is speaking to the prophet and saying, "This, you know, you're to write this down." You know, this is an aspect of dictation. But one of the diverse ways in which God has ways in which God has committed his word to writing, and therefore we would all want to say, I think, if you know, in thinking of the scripture, that it is a word which is from God, and it is God's word, and God has in this been pleased to use humans, the prophets and the apostles and those who were involved in the writing of the scripture, and it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that God has done this particular work for the church, and it is distinct from other aspects of the work of God's Holy Spirit. But there's this one particular thing that he's wanted to do, which is to commit his will to us in writing. Okay.
Thank you, John. I was wanting to ask about where you locate a doctrine of revelation in Reformed theology. Is it possible to locate the doctrine of revelation as part of the doctrine of God, rather than prolegomena? And if you do that, what impact does that have on the whole scheme of Reformed theology?
Yeah, I think it's a very difficult matter, because of course when we're speaking about revelation, we're speaking about God's revelation, and it is God who is first, and so in that sense we're already importing a doctrine of God. I think that's maybe one of the things that John Webster is picking up on, and that there's a certain difficulty about having the doctrine of revelation as a first principle. In other words, that this is what we must come to first, but there is an importing. But in the working out of systematic theology, it's a recognition of, well, God is a presupposition here. How has he made himself known to us? And then then we see theology coming as a result of that. But one of the things that I was mentioning in the paper is I think that the doctrine of God and Christology, the Holy Spirit, these must all inform us of the doctrine of revelation. It may just be that in the writing of systematic theology, much of that is taken from the middle to the front.
I think we could pursue that one, but we have one more question before lunch, I think.
Hi, John, thanks for that. Towards the end, you talked about 2 Peter 1:21, and that in that verse that there was a ruling out of Scripture as being the weakest possible witness of revelation. I don't know if you remember that. I found that quite striking, in that Scripture itself talks about it itself as being God's word and not just a witness of revelation. Can I ask you, do you think that that's what Barth's doing with his tripartite understanding of the word chiefly being Christ, and then as a slight subset of that, the word being Scripture, and then a slight subset of that, the word being the word proclaimed? Or is that too strong in your mind that Barth's kind of making that move with a text like that?
I mean, there is a, you know, a significant difference between the, you know, Reformed Protestantism and its understanding of the revelation of God and the nature of the Word of God, and contrasted to Barth. That Barth, for instance, will speak of the it's a becoming the Word of God, and it's in the event that we have the Word of God. I think that's the kind of thing also, and I was mentioning Marcus Dodds, who was professor of New Testament exegesis at the Free Church College in the late 19th century. He speaks of not the Word of God being objectively the Word, but because it speaks to me, because it connects with me inside. So there is a large difference there. What did you mean, Stuart, about you know, in proclaiming the Word? If you just bring
yeah,
that back
just
to me.
Barth made a differentiation. Christ himself was the Word, but also the Word was also Scripture, but the Word was also the event in which it's proclaimed from, like, a pulpit, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And so he splits them up into three, Christ being the chief understanding of the Word, and the other two sort of subsets underneath.
Yeah. Well, certainly, you know, the Christ is the great revelation of God, and the proclamation of Christ is a proclamation of God's Word. And what we understand is, as the word is faithfully preached, so this is the word of God as well. This is the, as the Westminster Confession says in 1:6, that, you know, it's about the not just the word of God, the statements of Scripture are the truth, but also what follows from good and necessary consequence. But there is, even while we may share those same things, I think, with Barth, there's quite a lot surrounding it which is very different in terms of his understanding of Christology.
Although on the point of preaching is the Word of God, that's not Barth, that's the Second Helvetic Confession, one of the earliest of Reformed documents, and that's been part of Reformed orthodoxy ever since then, so it doesn't have to be understood in that other way.